as we look at what we were considering at the close of our discussion last time. Several visitors with us today. We're very happy to have you all with us. Have all kinds of Lees with us. We've got the Lees from Toronto, and we've got the Lees from Chicago over there. So church is filled with Lees today, so we're happy to have those friends with us, and all others, we give you a special welcome. We have been, over these past months, studying together the book of 1 Corinthians, making our way through this epistle, two main divisions, and we're coming now this morning to begin our study of the second main division of the epistle, keeping in mind the two primary issues, we can call them that, that Paul is dealing with. In the first six chapters, he's dealing with various problems in the church that had been reported to him by a group of representatives from the Corinthian church that gave to him the report of what was going on. And so Paul dealt with those issues of sectarian divisions. He dealt with the issue of the immorality in the church that led to the failure of their discipline, the lawsuits that we've been looking at here in chapter 6, and now this problem of a misuse of liberty, a misuse of their supposed freedoms in the gospel in the area of purity. And now in chapter 7, we have the second division, where Paul now will answer certain questions that had been asked of him by the Corinthian church in the way of letters. You'll notice how chapter 7 begins, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And now with that, he begins to deal with various issues that they had asked him about, questions that they had submitted to him, that now he is going to respond to one by one. And most of these questions, answers to the questions, will be introduced by a phrase something like that that we have at the beginning of verse 1, "Now concerning the things," now concerning, you see the next one occurring in verse 25, "now concerning virgins." And we'll see that particular statement happening over and over again in these following chapters as he introduces new subjects that he is going to respond to the Corinthian church about concerning these questions. All right, now you remember last week we were looking at this issue of purity, the instructions to flee fornication, not to have any part in that immorality, be it adultery or any type of fornication. And the bottom line, the reason for that, we touched on at the close of our discussion in verses 19 and 20. Let's pick it up there. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now once again, and I emphasize this, and I hope we can get this very simple truth in our minds, that whatever the problem is that Paul is dealing with in this epistle, the answer is always the same. The gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, the relationship that we have with Christ because of the gospel. Think about the gospel. Right thinking about the gospel produces right behavior, right living in the gospel. What we think, how we think, determines how we behave. Paul is saying in regard to divisions, there'll not be divisions if you think right about Christ. When it came to the problem of the improper discipline within the church, what was the answer? Remember that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Remember Christ. And now we come to this issue of the immorality and the abuse of what they consider to be their liberty in the gospel. Paul says, "How can this be? Don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. The Spirit of God dwells within you." And here's this blessed truth of the indwelling of God's Spirit, that constant abiding presence of the Spirit of God within the heart of every believer. God's Spirit resides within us. We've talked before about the various aspects and the administrations of the Spirit of God's work in relationship to believers. But here is one that is most precious to us: the indwelling of God's Spirit. It is that which is to be a comfort for us. It's that which is to encourage us in times of discouragement, to realize that God never leaves us, He never forsakes us, He is always with us, constantly abiding within us. This is our inheritance upon our conversion. We do not pray for this indwelling. We do not seek this indwelling. It is God's gift to us upon our conversion. The Spirit of God resides within us. We are the temple. We are that innermost sanctuary, the abiding place of God's Spirit. Now, I say that is an application that we can draw from that. And it's a very good application. But I want us to see the application that Paul is using of this truth. Yes, God's Spirit was in it. That's comforting. That's encouraging. But here it's used as a warning, as a reminder to us that we cannot therefore escape from the presence of God. You remember David's statement in the 139th Psalm, "Where can I go from your Spirit? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. No matter where I am, God's Spirit is there." And there is a real sense in Psalm 139 where that is a comfort to David, an encouragement to David. But he also sees in that passage that it became a warning to him. Because of God's presence, I cannot get away from God. And therefore, that ought to motivate and direct the way that I live my life. A life of holiness. A life of purity, as we realize that God is always with us. And if we are conscious, if we are consciously and willfully thinking about the abiding presence of God in our heart at the moment that temptation comes, it's going to make that temptation not quite so enticing. When we get our thoughts and our minds off the person of Christ, and our minds and our hearts off of our relationship with Christ, and the fact that we're no connection with God's Spirit, then most likely we will very easily fall to that temptation when it comes. But here's that which ought to inspire us and motivate us to the life of purity. We cannot get away from God's presence. He is always here. When we go to the place of sin, if we're believers, we're taking the very person of the Spirit of God with us. That ought to be a very sobering thought to every one of us. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. And therefore, because we're not our own, we've been bought with a price, we are to glorify God in our body. There's the outer man. There's the outer man. Does God have a say-so concerning the outer man? Yes, we stressed that last week. God is concerned about the outer man. And in our spirit, we're to glorify God. Our heart is to be right before Him. God is concerned about the entirety of our being, and it is imperative that as we serve the Lord, as we glorify Him, that it is with body and with spirit that we so do. Christianity, our relationship with Christ, governs and determines every single facet, every single aspect of the lives that we live. How we look, where we go, what we do, what we say, what we think, and what we feel, the inclinations of our heart, must all be tempered by the fact that we are bought with a price, that we belong to Christ, that we are not our own, and therefore we give ourselves to Him. Do we have rights? Yeah, we have rights. And Paul will talk about those rights that we have, legitimate rights, rights that we have every freedom to exercise until they begin to infringe upon that glory of God. If in this circumstance or that circumstance, even these legitimate rights to eat meat, if that becomes a hindrance to the testimony of Christ, if it becomes that means whereby others are going to stumble and fall, then we're willing to sacrifice those rights because, hey, the bottom line is that Christ has purchased every one of our rights. All of our rights have been bought, and we have submitted them to the use and to the glory of the Lord Jesus. So there is certainly good advice, not only for this particular issue in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, but it's a good reminder to us in every issue that we face in life, that we're not our own, that Christ has purchased us, and with that purchase, He has all of our rights at His disposal that we ought to freely and gladly submit to Him for His honor and glory. All right, now we come then to chapter 7. And as we noted last time, the link between these two divisions is the theme. The subject matter is much the same. We're dealing here still with the theme of purity. But the perspective of it now is going to change a little bit. The emphasis changes. In chapter 7, the bulk of this chapter is going to be a treatise on the marriage relationship, principles that govern marriage. And there are some difficult issues that we're going to have to address here once again. Some of the issues in this chapter we have already discussed in some great detail in our earlier discussions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's been three years now, since we were going through the Confession, but you remember that the Confession has a chapter concerning the matter of marriage and divorce. And we spend some little time going over that issue of divorce and the scriptural teaching concerning divorce. And there were some differences of opinion, as I recall, among us concerning that issue. As an officer of this church, I have signed my name to the Westminster Confession, and I would affirm then that that teaching concerning divorce is in keeping with the teaching of Scripture, and that's why I've signed that statement. That's not the Lord of my conscience. The Scripture is the Lord of my conscience here. But I do believe that what our old confession teaches concerning divorce and the matter of divorce and the grounds for divorce, if you will, is exactly what the Scripture teaches. And so I will not perhaps go into that discussion in its depth all over again as we did back in those days. I think the tapes are available on those if you would like to have a thorough discussion. But we'll go through this text. Because this text is one of the important texts, key texts, in the New Testament that deal with the issue of divorce. And one of the statements in our confession is relying heavily upon the passage here. But that's not going to happen until, oh, about verse 10 or following, I guess. Verse 10 it begins. That particular context. So we'll get to it, and I will give you an exposition of what this text says. While I may not give an entire theological discourse on the whole issue of divorce once again, we will look at what this passage has to say about that particular problem. But be it divorce or be it the marriage and the various advices that Paul gives to those who are married and not married, the whole subject matter of chapter 7 is in the sphere of this marriage context. So we'll pick it up then with that idea in mind. All right, now let's take a look then at the first five verses. This, I think, is the first main section, really through verse 7, but we'll read the first five verses now. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. All right, now here are some instructions, some advice that Paul gives concerning this matter of marriage. Now he makes the very forthright statement in verse 1. It is not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, this needs to be carefully interpreted, obviously. The word good here is not to be taken as a moral word. In this context, it has the idea of expediency. Perhaps we could translate it, therefore, in that way. It is not expedient for a man to touch a woman.
Now, the word touch here is more than simply a casual contact. It's not that Paul is viewing here a crowded place and you just happen to brush up against a woman who's walking in the same direction and that becomes a violation of this text. That's obviously not what he's saying. It's not saying that we're not to touch. No, it's not what it's saying. This word touch is a word that very often has the idea of grasping on, holding on to. It's the word, for instance, you remember when Christ told, who was that? It was Mary, was it? Mary? After the crucifixion, Christ says, "Now don't touch me. Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended." Remember that statement? Yeah. And I've heard preachers say that Christ is saying, "No, you know, I'm here in this spirit body. You're not allowed to, you can't touch me." No, it's not what Christ is saying there. Don't hang on to me. Don't try to prevent me from doing what has to be done here. I have a work to do. Don't so keep me here. It's that kind of grasping and hanging onto it has that particular connotation, not just a casual touch. It's also a word that is used euphemistically for the marriage relationship and the conjugal relationship. And that, I think, is what Paul has in mind here. Not that we're not to just have a casual handshake with a woman or whatever, but it's good not to marry a woman. Can we buy metonymy? You people, yes, I love it when Cook was here. Yes, he has you excited about figures of speech, and it really makes my job easy. Here we have an example of metonymy, where a word is used, one word is used because of its association with another word. Now, the context here, the reference in the real world, if you will, that which Paul is really talking about here is marriage. That is the topic that he is referring to. And he's using this word touch, the hanging on, the grasping, the intimacy of that touch in the marriage relationship to refer to the marriage itself. Very, very common figure of speech. So then, with that interpretation, my interpretation, if you don't like it, you come up with your own, you see. It's good, it is expedient for a man not, by interpretation, to marry a woman. Now, if we take that in isolation, we have something, again, that appears to be contradictory to what the Scripture teaches elsewhere, right? We know from Scripture that marriage is a God-ordained institution. Proverbs says that the man who finds a wife has found a good thing, has found favor from the Lord. Now, he's not going to say that in one place and now then turn around and say this, that a man ought never to get married. The Lord never contradicts himself. All right? There's never a contradiction. This is not saying, obviously, when we put the Scripture in the light of Scripture, one of the things I imagine Cook talked to you about was that you always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture, did he talk about that one? The analogy of Scripture? Okay, the analogy of Scripture. One of the great hermeneutical principles that came to focus once again from the time of the Reformation. The analogy of Scripture. Always interpret the Scripture in the light of Scripture. The Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. All right, so that's the first thing we realize. Number two, and I've emphasized this point more than once, we always interpret in context. Let the context determine for us what the issue is at hand. Now, as we look at this particular context, it is defined for us a bit later, and I think we have to skip through some of these other problem verses to get the issue at hand. And I want to come over to verse 26. Look at verse 26. I think this becomes a crucial verse in the passage to help us interpret what's going on. I suppose, therefore, that it is good, and now he becomes specific here in the reason for this advice. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now, he's been talking here about those that are married staying married, those that are single staying single, those that are widowed staying widowed, those that are virgins staying virgins. All right, that's the context here preceding. Now, he's saying that I am saying to you that because of the present distress, it's good for a man to be as he is, to be like me in this particular relationship. All right, now, that is defining for us, in the context, the sphere in which this statement is to be understood. It was a context, a time in which the church was under persecution. We're not many years beyond this time when Paul himself is going to become a martyr for the faith. There have already been martyrs for the faith of Christ. Paul himself, before his conversion, was instrumental in the death of one of the deacons of the church, Stephen. It was a time of uncertainty, a time of uncertainty as far as the life of the church was concerned, not as far as the spirit of the church was concerned. But as far as the physical life of Christians, it was a time of uncertainty. And Paul here is recommending in much the same thing, in much the same way that he used Jeremiah. Can I just illustrate this? This just came to my mind, but the Lord did the same thing to Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah, now don't get married here. I don't want you to join in to. I don't want you to participate in these normal activities of life because the captivity is coming, this great judgment is coming, and all of these human relationships that now seem to be so common are going to be destroyed. And families are going to be separated. And there's going to be mourning and there's going to be grief in families. So as a symbol of that coming judgment, I don't want you to get married because those family relationships, you see, are going to be broken and severed. Now, Paul here, much from the same line of thinking, saying, hey, there's persecution here. There's greater persecution coming. You establish a family. Man, wife, you get married. Testimony for Christ. It may be that that husband is, or that wife is martyred. And they're the family. And this bond has been destroyed. Now that's the reason. Why put yourself in this emotional tie that may become even a greater cause for mourning and grief if this persecution comes? Now that is his recommendation. Now this is not a command that he is issuing that must be obeyed. He's setting options here. He is setting options. And we're going to see that in verse 2 that this was an option. It was not a command from the Lord that had to be obeyed one way or the other. Let me give you some apostolic advice. Here are these circumstances that are coming, the persecution that's coming. Don't worry about human relationships. The Lord Himself said that if you be my disciple, you have to come to that place of hating your father and your mother and your wife and whatever. The time was going to come when a choice had to be made between Christ and a family member. A true believer had to choose for Christ. And those family relationships would have to be, why go through that pressure and that emotional turmoil in view of the present circumstance? Now, we'll touch on that more as we come to that later section, but I think we need to understand that here at the very beginning. It's expedient. That's why I say it's not a moral word here. The word good is not a moral word, but it's expedient now because of this present distress for a man not to marry a woman. There's too many things going on here. Nevertheless, and you can see that in verse 2, when he makes this statement now, that he is not regarding that as an imperative, because he's not going to say one thing and then turn around and give an imperative or give a way out of obeying that imperative because of the present distress, present circumstance. Stay unmarried if you can. This is not teaching celibacy. But it is teaching purity, and that's the emphasis I think we need to keep here. It's not saying that celibacy is the way to go for believers. Obviously, that's not true because the Bible doesn't teach that in other clear passages. So we interpret this in the light of that which is clear. Now, the emphasis is going to be upon purity in this passage. Now, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over body, the husband does not have power over her body. Here's the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship that the Scripture makes perfectly clear, explicitly clear, that God has ordained. That God has ordained. We go back to the very beginning of creation. And you have, you remember the account that Genesis gives to us. As God had created man, and here is man. And one day God paraded before all the animals before man, and man named all the beasts. And having looked at all the creatures of earth, we have the statement, but for man. In regard to man, he did not find a helper according to his opposite, literally. Authorized Version translates that what? A help meet for him. A helper according to his opposite, according to his complement. Nothing there. And what did God do? What did God do? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Yes. He caused that deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took from Adam's side, and he took that rib or whatever it was from Adam's side, and he fashioned that into the woman. And I have to laugh at Adam's words here. This is great. This is great when you put it in the context. I was just reading this again the other day. Look at verse 23 of Genesis 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I think the more literal reading there, I think it is a bit humorous even. I don't know. I laughed anyway when I read it. You get the picture. Can I set the picture for you again? Here's Adam. Here's Adam. He has looked at all of these beasts. Yes, he's named every one of them. And it became clear there is not a helper according to my opposite. Not a helper according to my opposite. God puts him to sleep. He does this operation when he's asleep. Here's a woman. Adam wakes up. He looks there, and there's Eve. And he says, "This is it." What he says, "This is it. Bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh." Where was this one before? You know, I fell asleep before I saw this one. This is it. I thought that's kind of cute. But God ordained that. God established that relationship. Bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. And there's a unity there. There is an intimacy there. The helper according to my complement, as my complement. Not to be the same, but in this union that God establishes, there is now to be a whole. There is to be a completeness that otherwise was not there. A help according to my opposite, according to my complement. God ordains this. And all the way through the Scripture, instructions are given concerning the beauty and the sanctity and the holiness of this relationship that the man and his wife has. Instructions here and there. You have the Song of Solomon, and I realize there are different interpretations of the Song of Solomon. You have the allegorical view of the Song of Solomon that sees it as nothing literal to it, but just, if you're a Jewish allegorist, a relationship between Israel and Jehovah. If you're a Christian allegorist, such as Matthew Henry and whatever, then it's just a picture of Christ and the church. There's a typical relationship there, but I think we miss the meaning and the import of that book if we do not see its literal significance. It is a book that details for us and pictures for us the beauty and the sanctity of the human love relationship that God has ordained, that God has created. The ideal. Now, that ideal points to Christ. Yes, there's a typical significance to it that I argue for strongly. That ideal union points to Jesus Christ and the relationship that He has with His church. But there's a message there. Here is God's recommendation. Here's God's statement of the ideal relationship. This is ordained of God. I'm saying I put all of that together. I cannot then come to this verse and say God is now saying, no, don't get married. See, marriage is not good. But here is part of the reason for that marriage. We look at all the scriptural teaching of marriage. We find that marriage is for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. So I like to emphasize that statement that Adam makes. Here is the helper according to my opposite. The authorized versions translate the help sufficient for me, the help meet, my help meet. That's a fine translation, but the problem is with that translation that a lot of interpreters and a lot of people that read that take help meet thinking that's the archaic word for help mate or something. And that's not what it means. The word meet there in the authorized version, the Old English, has the idea of sufficient. The helper who is sufficient for me. The helper who is sufficient. The help who is my complement. The mutual help. The mutual sustenance of one and the other. That is one of the key purposes of this marriage relationship. It becomes the means whereby these legitimate desires that Paul has been referring to can be fulfilled. Here's the place for that fulfillment. Here is the legitimate means and the sacred means by which that is to be fulfilled. For the increase of mankind, you go back to Genesis again, for the increase of mankind, populate the earth through this marriage relationship. We're going to see even in this text here that one of the obligations, if you will, and responsibilities of the Christian marriage is for the increase of the church. And that's a very blessed thought in many ways. We'll come to this statement at the end of verse 14, for instance, else were your children unclean, but now are they whole. There's a reference to the offspring, even of at least one believer. And ideally, of course, of the believing couple. There's a special statement made concerning the children. They're holy. Now we'll talk in due time about what that holiness means. But I think it certainly is saying that there is a promise that is given to Christian parents concerning their seed. This promise is given to you and to your seed. Your children are holy. They're set apart. They're different from the children of the world. And all of this is one of the benefits and the fruit of this marriage relationship, the divinely ordained means to fulfill all of these things. And verse 2 teaches us clearly that the fulfillment of these sexual desires within the marriage is right and proper. It teaches us that monogamy is the only option, that fidelity and purity to this relationship is what God demands. The intimacy part of marriage, abstinence from that physical relationship is permissible for religious reasons for a time, but not forever. There's no sanction here for religious celibacy. Not at all. Just the contrary. The text makes it very clear. Oh, you can agree if you want for religious purposes to defraud one another, to abstain, to stay away from one another. That's fine. You may do that. But only for a while. Only for a while. This is a union that God has well established. Now, even with that then, and what a wonderful picture there it is of the marriage relationship. Paul says in verse 6, I speak this by permission, not of commandment. Now, that's caused some problem. Some have taken this to mean then that Paul has no authority here in what he's saying. That this is just his recommendation, this is an aside, and I have seen some nitwits that want to take then these references out of the inspired text. This is just Paul's idea. No, it's I'm saying this by way of concession. The word permission here is the only time in the New Testament this word occurs. As the idea of concession. I am saying this by way of concession, not by way of commandment. What I'm saying to you here, then, back in verse 1, that it's expedient not for a man, not to touch a woman. I'm not saying that as a commandment, he's saying. It's a concession. In view of what's going to happen, this would be a nice thing, perhaps an expedient thing to consider. But it's not a command. Look at what marriage is. Look at what marriage is. And how God has ordained this and the purpose of it. Not a command to stay away from marriage. But here is a concession, if you will. An advice in view of the present circumstances that you may find to be expedient. Well, my time is gone. We'll get in next week. We're getting right down to the section where we'll be looking at the passage on divorce. And again, I will recommend that we allow the Scripture to say what the Scripture says, that we do not so look at the times in which we live and make the Bible say something it doesn't say just so we can be stronger and more fundamental in what it says. We cannot become more holy than Christ. All right? We cannot become more holy than Christ. In this issue or any other issue. And so I trust that we'll look at that passage next week with an open heart as the Scripture is put before us and allow the Spirit of God to impress us with those truths. All right, well, my time, I say, is gone. Steve, would you close us in prayer today, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord, our God and our King. Lord, we thank you that you did not come, as so many in this world think, merely to help us, merely to give us something a little better than what we have. We thank you that you came to give us newness of life in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that your work in our hearts touches all of our lives, transforms all of our lives. Lord, your work is wonderful. We confess it to be so. We confess it to be a work worthy of your name. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased by your Spirit to deepen this work in us. Lord, that we might truly reflect Christ in all our relationships, in all that we do, in all that we say, that our lives would be a daily communion with Christ. Not just the Lord's Day, but every day. Lord, we do pray that you continue to teach us from the Scriptures. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. Things from God, things for us. And Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to speak to us today as we wait upon you. Give us listening hearts, obedient hearts, Lord. And speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.